This morning, as we looked at a particularly difficult text, I told you that not only this morning would we be looking at a text that was meat, a text for grown-ups, but the same is certainly the case tonight. There's enough in our text to stir anyone's mind. I want to point out at least four major issues and themes in our text tonight that have challenged believers for well over 2,000 years. If you're looking at our text, which is 1 Samuel 12, you will notice the first is that perpetually relevant and puzzling, at least to some people, is we will be looking at the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. It's in our text. And amazingly, it's solved very simply in our text. The second major theme that you'll see is the whole issue of prayer and prayerlessness. Probably most everyone here would say that prayer is a good thing and you should pray, even pray more, pray with more zeal. But I doubt that most believers would say that prayerlessness is sin, especially a sin against fellow believers, a horrific sin of omission. But that's how it's characterized in our text. Failure to intercede for others is sin, and it's stated powerfully so. A third issue that's in our text, all of these are in this little Old Testament historical narrative, is the issue of miracles. There is a bona fide miracle in our text. Some of our founding fathers, I think of Thomas Jefferson, who stands out, were deists. The deists, which many of our founding fathers were, the late 1700s, believed in a God, but not the God of the Bible. They believed in a God who could not or would not intervene in human events. They believed that this God had created everything that exists and then had gone off as though he couldn't see, had gone off and left. He was an absentee God. And they did not believe specifically that this God could or would intervene and break into his creation. And so therefore, they didn't believe in massive sections of the Bible. Every time you see a miracle, it's an intervention of God, they would draw a red line through that, or Jefferson would cut it out of the Bible. And this is why the deists, many of the founding fathers, they love the words of Jesus, love the teaching of Jesus. You'll see them referring frequently to the Sermon on the Mount, for example, in Matthew 5, verse 7, but they have no use for the miracles of Jesus, saying, no, God would never break back into his creation. But our text has a miracle, a breaking in by the God of providence wherein he shows his power. A fourth theme, as I told you, this text is rich to overflowing. We have here a huge running emphasis of the Bible. And it's one that troubles many contemporary scholars, but it reappears here as it does on almost every page of Scripture. And that is the fear of the Lord. And we will certainly see it in its relationship to our text. When we open 1 Samuel 12, you see a man who was the last of the judges after a 500-year run or so of judges. And he has now not only passed the baton off to another ruler, but he's passed the baton off to another form of government. Israel had been governed by judges, a very sort of loose-knit confederation of tribes under judges. But now the whole system of government has changed to a monarchy, a king. And if you look at our context, you have to see what this day is all about. Look, just peek back across the page at 1 Samuel 11, verse 14 and 15. And this is this long day that we're in the middle of. In 1 Samuel 11, verse 14 and 15, Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." Listen carefully. What you see in our text is all about kingdom renewal, about reclaiming Israel's identity. And so we read, Saul, the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Now, what you're seeing when we open 1 Samuel 12 is you're seeing the third coronation of Saul. And this occurs immediately following a great military victory under the leadership of Saul, where he comes to the aid of a small Israelite village known as Jabesh-Gilead. And by means of a really brilliant military maneuver, an early morning sneak attack, he completely wipes out the unsuspecting Ammonite armies. And you remember that Saul has called for and received aid and the presence of men from every tribe in Israel. So as we said last week, you have something over 1 million men here, perhaps some of their families, but at least representatives from every tribe. And so Samuel speaks to them. Remember, this is old Samuel, the judge who is handing the baton to Samuel, or to Saul, who will now be king. And look at the first 12 verses of 1 Samuel 12. We saw this in some detail last week. First of all, Samuel establishes his credentials as the Lord's judge and prophet in the first 5 verses. He makes the assertion that he's lived blamelessly in public leadership for over 60 years. And no one contests. Everyone agrees with him. And then in verses 6 through 12, he continues with a historical prologue, which serves as a review of the Lord's dealings with his people, mainly chronicling their unfaithfulness. And that brings us to our text tonight. As I said, there are all kinds of rich consideration of deep theological issues here tonight. This is meat. And so roll up your sleeves, dig into the text, and let's seek the help of the Lord now. Oh, blessed Lord, you have caused all the Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning. Grant us now to hear them, read, learn, and inwardly digest them, that we may embrace and hold fast the blessed hope of eternal life, which you have given us in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You remember, as we look back across the page at 1 Samuel 11, that we are told that Israel has gathered to renew the kingdom. Well, the first time that the kingdom was given to Israel, one of the things that marked the giving of the kingdom to them, promising them a future, was the giving out of covenant curses and blessings. And so this first section, look carefully at verses 13 through 15. This is a familiar formula that the Lord engages in with Israel, where he pronounces curses and blessings. You see, for example, in verse 14 and 15, this is what's known as an if-then statement. Look at the wording in verse 14. The Lord says, if you fear the Lord, if you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. This is the first statement. It's a renewal. Now, just so you'll know where Samuel is getting this from, as soon as Samuel begins to state these words, everybody nods and says, just like you and I would say, oh, John 3:16, I know where he's going. Everybody there knew exactly, perhaps some had this memorized, they knew exactly what Samuel was quoting. He was quoting the Kingdom Manifesto, where the Lord sets up his covenant document and says, blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. Keep one finger here and look back to Deuteronomy 28, and you can see an example of this. Deuteronomy 28, again, a very familiar text to all Israelites, and they knew this was the deal collectively. If they obeyed as a nation, God would bless them. If they disobeyed, God would curse them. And so in Deuteronomy 28, notice the section on blessings. Deuteronomy 28, this is 400 years earlier. We read, now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God to carefully observe all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. And here they come. Blessed in the city, blessed in the country. Blessed the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, the increase of your herds. Blessed your basket and your kneading bowl. And it goes on this way through verse 14. And if you look at these blessings that are listed in Deuteronomy 28, the first 14 verses, they essentially cover, and they are meant to cover, every single aspect of an Israelite's life. By the time you're done reading these blessings, there's not one single area of life that remains unblessed. Then comes the covenant curses. Look at verse 15 and following. Deuteronomy 28. But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed in the city, cursed in the country, cursed in the basket, cursed in the kneading bowl. And what you see, this goes on for twice as long as the covenant blessings. And so Israel knows this very well. This is what it means to be in covenant with God. That if I obey, I'll be blessed. If I disobey, I'll be cursed. And so that's why, look back to our text, 1 Samuel 12. Samuel reminds them of this and says in verse 15, "However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers." And so what Samuel is saying is, he's saying, this is like a new covenant. This national assembly here is like a renewal of the covenant made at Mount Sinai. But it's given a new dimension. Because at Sinai there was no king. But now you will notice in these formulas, look carefully at verse 14, verse 13 and 14. Here's the king. Verse 14, "Then both you and the king who reigns over you." And what Samuel is saying is, you think that this is a good idea to add a king instead of a judge. Well, let me tell you, you've just made the covenant relationship more difficult, because now the Lord will bless Israel only if both nation and king submit to the Lord. Israel must not replace her loyalty to Jehovah with her allegiance to a human rule. And the king, along with the nation, must openly, continuously bow to the overarching kingship of Jehovah. They may have a new governmental model. Monarchy has replaced judges. But their theology and worship and pursuit of corporate sanctification must remain unchanged. Now I want you to notice right here in verse 13 how God's sovereignty is dealt with in our text. Now there are some of you even here tonight who still, this gives you a headache to think about. Perhaps you grew up in a very Arminian sort of setting and all you ever heard is the freedom of the will. And so you struggle when we talk about God's sovereignty, and you always try to reconcile these things. Well, maybe if I can make some room here and some room here, and I can sort of fit this together. I want you to notice what God does in his word in verse 13. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, both truths, are jammed together inside one verse. We read, "Now therefore, here's the king whom you have chosen, whom you have desired." Is Samuel speaking about the responsibility of man? Yep. Would anybody there say that somebody put a gun to our head? Nope. We chose Saul freely. And then he goes on and says inside the same sentence, look at verse 13, "And take note, the Lord has set a king over you." And so you're saying, well, Carl, which is it? Yes, both. God is sovereign and man is responsible. You see it in verse 13. That these people would say, well, let's ask it this way. Did the people of Israel freely choose Saul as king? Yes. In fact, look back at chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, and I'll show you them choosing Saul freely as king. In 1 Samuel 8, verse 18, Samuel says to them, 1 Samuel 8, 18, "You'll cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves." And so everybody says, yeah, we did. We chose him. And then, so we've asked and answered the question, did the people of Israel freely choose Saul as their king? Yes. Did God sovereignly decree from eternity past that Saul would be king? Well, look at 1 Samuel 10. Notice what we're told in the text there. 1 Samuel 10, we read, "Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him and said, 'Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance?' And again in verse 24, and Samuel said to all the people, 'Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen?'" And so what we see here is this is no difficulty for the sovereign Lord. He says, yes, men are responsible. You make choices. And at the same time, God sovereignly decrees. This is the God who, remember Ephesians 1:11, works all things according to the counsel of his will. We see this all the time. It's almost comical to me how often God puts his sovereignty and man's responsibility, jams them right together in the same text. My favorite New Testament example is Philippians 2, where Paul writes to the church in Philippi and he says, boy, if this was ever a text about human responsibility, he says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Man, that's all human responsibility. And then he says, after he draws the breath, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." There's sovereignty. And that's what we see here in this text. My friend, you do great damage if you try to negate one or the other. We see here sovereignty and responsibility in our text. Well, the analogy to today, look at still the blessings and curses section in verse 13 to 15. What Samuel is saying to Israel, he's saying, your external circumstances may have changed. Now instead of a judge, you have a king. And so your loyalty and the source of authority looks a little different, but still blessings and curses. That's still the same way to be in covenant with God. And then there's an analogy for you today. Think of this. Your external circumstances may change. We found out we were laughing with some people at lunch today when the first time I went to Hungary, this may be a confession of sin in America too. I don't know that I've ever put anything in a recycling bin in my life. I'm 62 years old. Y'all may call the cops on me after this. Never have done it. Well, we had our adopted Hungarian daughter, Kata, came and lived with us. And the first time we took out the trash, she scolded us horribly and said, Carl, you would get a ticket in Hungary if you put that in the trash. We don't even have trash cans. At the end of each street, we have three recycling dumps, and you better put your stuff in the right one or you'll get a ticket. And sometimes there's a policeman standing there. And if you try to throw all your trash in the dump, you'd be in big trouble. They might take you off to jail if you did that. So now every time I take my trash out on Tuesday nights, I think, it's good to be in America. Well, the situation can change. You may be in Hungary. You may be under tyranny or democracy. But listen, just like Israel then, Samuel says, you may be under judges or monarchy, but you still will be blessed for obedience to the moral law and cursed for disobedience. You see, the obligations of the moral law, it's the same with us. They're binding every place, every time, every person. And that's what Samuel's pressing home. He's saying, don't think that just because you're kicking me to the curb and the judgeship and you're taking on a monarch that now you have some sort of other moral standing with God. He says, no. That's why our confession says this. The moral law does forever bind all justified persons as well as others to the obedience thereof. And that not only in regard to the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of the God, the Creator who gave it. Neither does Christ in the gospel in any way dissolve the authority of the law, but strengthens this obligation. You see, there are some of you who'd say, glad to be in the new covenant. We don't have any more law in the new covenant. No, that's not right. And that's exactly what Samuel is saying now. Samuel stresses with him, look carefully at verse 14, a second one of our major themes. He warns Israel that they would only succeed, king and people, if they fear the Lord. Look carefully at verse 14. If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then that's when God will bless you. Now, I don't know if you came here tonight and this concept of the fear of the Lord is confusing or new to you, but my friends, this is written on every page of Scripture. The fear of the Lord, John Murray said, is the soul of godliness. The fear of the Lord is awe and reverence, honor and worship fully exercised. The fear of the Lord is that affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly, carefully to his Father's command. His wrath is so bitter, his love is so sweet, that springs up in the heart of the believer, an earnest desire to reverence him. Proverbs begins when it wants to teach the believer about wisdom and says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. The fear of the Lord's like learning your ABCs. The ABCs are the beginning of all reading and writing, but you never outgrow them. If you're reading the most complex philosophical treatise, you're still using the ABCs. The fear of the Lord in the life of the Christian is the starting point, the appointed door you walk through, the foundation you build on, but you never leave it or outgrow it. The fear of the Lord is fundamental for all growth. In fact, here's how Paul sums up the lost man in one sentence in Romans 3. There is no fear of God before their eyes. It's interesting that the dominant premise in the book of Proverbs is wisdom consists in this, the fear of the Lord. And so the writer of Proverbs says in Proverbs 10, a benefit of the fear of the Lord is a long life. In Proverbs 14, the writer of Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord produces confident living. It's a fountain of life and has generational benefits. Then the mandate is given in Proverbs 24 to fear the Lord and honor the king. You remember the virtuous woman, the godly woman in Proverbs 31? It's summed up this way. She doesn't place her trust or her weight upon beauty, but she fears the Lord. Well, that's just part of the Old Testament testimony. For example, in Exodus 18, when Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, is giving him counsel about selecting rulers and judges, he says, let's sum it all up this way, Moses. They must be men who fear the Lord. When Joshua is about to die, he's that 110-year-old holy warrior. Joshua cuts down to the core of the Christian life. He's a man of few words, and he says to all Israel, fear God and serve him in sincerity and truth. You remember what's so great about Job is the Lord says to Satan about him in Job chapter 1 that this is a man who fears the Lord. Psalm 147, the Lord says that he takes pleasure in those who fear him. When we're given the prophecy of the new covenant in Jeremiah 32, God twice says, I'm going to put the fear of God in the hearts of my people. Do you know how you know a new covenant Christian? They fear the Lord. It's one of the dominant characteristics of the Christian life. So maybe you're thinking right now, Carl, I see a loophole for this fear of the Lord thing. You have not quoted one New Testament text. I think it's just an old covenant thing. I think that went away, right? Wrong. Now in the new covenant, the idea, all is love and mercy. It's just me and Jesus holding hands, walking through fields of flowers, right? No. In Luke chapter 1, when Mary pens the Magnificat, her song of praise while Jesus is still in her womb, she writes in Luke chapter 1 that the Savior will be one whom men shall fear and reverence. In Acts 9, we're told the description of a healthy church, and that is a congregation that's characterized by the fear of the Lord. And when the Lord pulls back the curtain of heaven at the very end of the New Testament and lets us peek inside, we are shocked by what we find. In Revelation 14, we have a gospel-preaching angel in Revelation 14 who preaches to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. And when he opens his mouth, he's speaking to the people in heaven, and the first thing he says is, fear God. You'll never escape from this all through eternity, even in heaven. We're told in Revelation 15 that the fear of the Lord will mark the worship of the redeemed in heaven throughout eternity. And in Revelation 19, we are told at the very close of the book of Revelation that the fear of the Lord is the dominant characteristic of the inhabitants of glory. So in our text, look carefully at it, verses 13 through 15, the section on curses and blessings. Samuel's saying, nothing's changed. The fear of the Lord is still at the foundation of every person's life, whether you have a judge or a king. And then, after restating curses and blessings, comes the miracle. You may read right past it. Look at verses 16 through 18. Samuel issues a command. Remember, he has a million men. These are men who just come and wiped out Jabesh-Gilead. They've just coronated Saul as their king. They've offered peace offerings, and Samuel's instructing them. And he issues a command, you see it there in verse 16, to listen and watch, see the Lord at work. Now, typically, Israel demanded signs. Think of how often this happened in the Old Testament. Think of Gideon. And they asked for more than just the bare word of God, as if God cannot be trusted or believed. This is why Paul characterizes this as an ethnic characteristic. In 1 Corinthians 1:22, he says, Jews ask for signs. Remember how often Paul or Jesus' Jewish critics would say, what sign are you going to do to prove to us that you're the Messiah? Until Jesus finally told a group of Jews who kept demanding a sign, the only sign you'll get is the sign of Jonah. In other words, the Messiah coming out of the tomb on the third day. But in this case, before anyone even asks for a sign, look at what Samuel does in verse 16 through 18. This is a rare miracle in this time period. Samuel tells the whole nation, they haven't even asked for one. He tells the whole nation that the Lord is going to give them a sign. But it's a puzzling sign at first. Look at what the point is. The point is in verse 17, I will call to the Lord and he will send thunder and rain that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you've done in the sight of the Lord in asking a king for yourselves. So the sign that he's going to give them is going to be a sign that demonstrates they are still under the troubling and trial of God. In fact, in verse 16, look at Samuel's words. And for any careful student of the Old Testament, I hope you've been reading with us through, read through the Bible very slowly. And you will recognize these words now. Look at verse 16. When Samuel says, "Now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes." This is exactly what Moses said in Exodus 14 when the Lord was about to part the Red Sea for Israel. And so here it comes. Here comes the miracle. Look at verse 18. The Lord sends a grand storm on the day that the wheat harvest is beginning. Every crack of thunder, every drop of rain was a witness against Israel's sin. Now, for those of you who are looking at verse 17 and 18, you're thinking, where's the miracle? Well, a storm of this nature on the first day of wheat harvest would be sort of like a blizzard in Charleston on the 4th of July. The promised miracle in verse 17 may not seem as grand as the parting of the Red Sea, but what makes this a miracle? Thunder and rain happen all the time, right? No, it's the timing. Look at the front end of verse 17. Is today not the wheat harvest? This is a time when no rain ever fell. A thunderstorm in this season would have been an unknown occurrence. And so Samuel is saying to Israel, you're about to gather in your wheat crop for the year. And it's vital that you have still, calm weather. But I'm going to pray and call upon the name of the Lord, and he can send thunder and rain, and you will see how simple it is for him to ruin the crop you've been so carefully tending these last several months. And so notice what happens in verse 18. Here it comes. The storm that day. And notice the result. All the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Notice, every time that God acts in these ways, the fear of the Lord is always what's generated. This is the same thing, by the way, that's said in Exodus 14 when the Lord parts the Red Sea and makes the wall of water stand up so it looks like the Empire State Building on each side as Israel passes through on dry land. The Lord uses terror and dread to motivate, even in the new covenant. Now, at this point, some of you are really struggling with this. Notice in verse 18 what their response was to the mighty hand of God. They feared the Lord. That's a good thing. Some of you are struggling saying, Carl, I just don't like the fear of the Lord as a motivation. I know you said so, but it just doesn't feel very gracie in New Testament to me. Look at Colossians 3 with me. Colossians 3, Paul is writing to the church, the largely Gentile church in Colossae, and he uses fear, the corporate fear of the Lord, as a motivation. Paul writes in Colossians 3, 5 and 6, "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience." In other words, Paul is saying, hey, that whole blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience thing, still typical of the new covenant as well. Well, notice who else is included back in our text in the corporate fear of the Lord. We're told in this text that even Saul is gripped by the fear of the Lord. The Lord's use of thunder to strike fear in the hearts of Israel is exactly what he did with the Philistines earlier in 1 Samuel 7. So, why were the Israelites so moved by this display, this mighty thunder and rainstorm? They knew their choice of a king, Saul, could not do what this King of Kings was doing. And so they cry out to Samuel to pray for them. They know they've blown it. They know that collectively they've really messed up. They've asked for a replacement. They've had Jehovah for their king. And now they're saying, could you give us somebody like, oh, Saul, instead? They know now they've blown it. So look what they do in verse 19. Now comes the prayer meeting. You see Samuel the intercessor. So the people, this is a million people collectively repenting. Now, this is a fascinating request because, first of all, I, on a regular basis, somebody will ask me every week. I had a couple of emails to this effect even in the last couple of days. People have said, Carl, how can we pray for you? Do you know what Israel would have said in verse 19? Look at what their prayer request is. Pray that we won't die. That's pretty serious, isn't it? They see the dread of the Lord. They see him as the God of the thunder. And so their request for an intercessor and their request to Samuel is, pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die. When was the last time you said that in a Wednesday night prayer meeting? Leaned over to the five or six ladies and said, you know, I've been so offensive to God. Pray that I may not die this week. The reason why they said that is because the reality of a sovereign God was so far more gripping than it is for us. And notice what also grips them. Look at verse 19. They understand that their sins are aggravated. It's interesting that our larger catechism has a brilliant discussion of this in larger catechism 150 and 151. But they understand this long before the larger catechism. Look what they say. We have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves. They're saying we already were in great disobedience, and now we've aggravated it by snubbing our nose at the sovereign holy God and saying, give us Saul instead. And so they're saying, Samuel, you must pray for us. Look at Samuel's response in verse 20 and following. He tells them in verse 20 to put away fear. Samuel can now say this since Israel has just repented. The Lord was saying to them and to you, okay, there's been disobedience, but don't stay there wallowing in guilt. You've repented. God forgives sinners and he restores them. And Samuel agrees with him. Look at verse 20. You have sinned greatly. What you've done is wickedness. And he tells them to put off sin and put on following hard after Jehovah and stop pursuing empty things. And then Samuel states a point of assurance for them. Why? How can Israel know that Jehovah will not forsake them? Look carefully at verse 22. The Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. What is the comfort he gives them? Look at it carefully in verse 22. It's God's sovereign election. The Lord's not going to forsake you because he's chosen you. He's made you his people. For those of you who are still struggling with God's sovereignty and say, I don't know that there's any, I've heard this said, I don't know if there's any practical benefit. Tell that to the Israelites in verse 22, who they're thinking God is going to walk away from them or he's going to destroy them, this God of the thunder. And Samuel gives them this astounding word of peace. He says, the Lord's not going to forsake you. He's glorified by holding on to you, and it's pleased the Lord to make you his people, to choose you. And so the next time you're tempted to think, oh, this sovereignty business doesn't have any practical benefit, yes, it does. It assures a wayward people. So those who understand that God has began a good work in you, he will bring it to completion. And then notice, Samuel turns around to the whole congregation of Israel, and he confesses that he has sinned in ceasing to pray for them. Look at him in verse 23. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. A moment ago, we used Larger Catechism 183, and you can look up the scripture proofs, and it says there, for whom are we to pray? And the answer comes back, we are to pray for the whole church of Christ upon the earth, for magistrates, ministers, for ourselves, our brethren, yea, our enemies, for all sorts of men living or shall live hereafter, but not for the dead, or for those who have known to sin the sin unto death. But notice what our catechism states. It agrees that you and I must intercede for one another, for at least four categories of people, the whole church. In Ephesians 6, we're told that the saints are to pray, that we're to pray for all the saints. We're told in 1 Timothy 2 that we must pray for those in authority over us, the magistrate. The civil magistrate needs extraordinary wisdom. My friend, we could join our voice to Samuel and say, I would be sinning against the Supreme Court, the president, the governor, the mayor, if I didn't intercede for them. I'm commanded to do so. I don't care what party affiliate he is, you're commanded to pray for them. They need extraordinary wisdom. They must carefully punish evil and reward good. They must oversee funds that measure in the trillions. All of these men are by nature fools. They don't naturally possess the wisdom sufficient for the calling, and only God can supply wisdom. So we should cry out to Him to give it to them. We should pray for our rulers because they're exposed more than others to peculiar temptations, power, the flattery of men, the temptation to gain wealth unscrupulously, the temptation to set all their attention on this world. We should pray for our rulers because they'll have a much greater judgment. If they do good, many will follow, just like Josiah. If they do evil, many will follow, just like Manasseh. We should pray for our rulers, as Paul writes to Timothy, so we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. If they enact good, wise laws, our lives will be filled with peace and tranquility. If they enact laws that will make life difficult for believers, then the church will limp alone. We're also commanded to pray for ministers. Think of how often in Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, Ephesians, where Paul pleads with the church and gives them an imperative to pray for their pastors. If the prayers of the saints were needed by an apostle, Paul, a man of giant intellect, eminent piety, intimate communion with God, how much more do your pastors need the intercession of the saints? Scotty and Dan and myself understand that we are a prime target for Satan's darts and temptations. Obviously, your pastors are frail men, fallible men, exposed to every snare, every temptation in every form, and they're a prime target for the attacks of the adversary. And then as well, our confession says that we should pray for our enemies. The Bible doesn't say that we should have no enemies, but that we should pray for the ones we have. Jesus says this in Matthew 5:44. The best Christians had enemies. David, Paul, Martin Luther, John Calvin. You cannot avoid enemies. And we're to pray that they will not succeed in wrongdoing, but pray for their conversion and sanctification. And so look back at those words that Samuel says. He says in verse 23, "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you." Now that you know that you're under command to pray for the whole church, for magistrates, ministers, and your enemies, let me ask you, are you refraining from interceding for others because of laziness? Selfishness? Refraining from interceding for others because of ignorance? You didn't know it was a gospel duty, you do now? How do we apply this word? In 1 Samuel 12, we see both the kindness and severity of God. Paul writes this in Romans 11 when he says, "Behold the kindness and severity of God. Jehovah intends for the fear of the Lord to lead us to faithfulness." That's what we're seeing in the last section in verses 20 through 25 when Samuel's saying, this fear of the Lord that you've known now that you've seen the thunder and you've seen the lightning and you've seen this just come out of the sky in a heartbeat. It should lead you to faithfulness. That's why John Newton wrote, and our generation can't grasp how these things go together. John Newton wrote these glorious words in Amazing Grace. "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear." Do you hear that? Over and over again, I've spoken to people about the fear of the Lord, and they'll say, "Oh, no, we live in the age of grace. We live in the dispensation of grace. We don't want anything of fear." I said, "Do you like Amazing Grace?" "Oh, yeah, it's my favorite song." "Do you sing that second stanza?" "Yep." And I'll get them to sing it with me and say, "Did you hear what Newton wrote? 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear." How do you know a man has received the sovereign saving grace of God? He fears the Lord. Second application, we should be reminded that the elements, whether it be thunder and rain or any other element, are always under the complete control of the creator and sustainer of the world. Isn't this amazing to you? You know, the most godly people on television ought to be the weathermen. When they give their forecast or when they describe this every night on the 6 o'clock news or whatever time, I guess the news comes on every hour now, but whenever the weathermen are describing this, they ought to be astounded over, we see God's hand every day being shown to us. Now I tell you, Sandy and I, people in Oklahoma are much more pious than you South Carolinians. Because people in Oklahoma, their weathermen get to talk about tornadoes every day. And so that's true piety, when they can show the glory and the fierceness of God. Another application we should see is when you look at Samuel's confession. He says, "Far be it from me that I should sin against you in failing to intercede for you." My friends, do you know what the glory is of our greater Samuel? Our greater Samuel never sins against us by failing to intercede, for he always lives, we are told in Hebrews 7, to make intercession for us. Jesus is never going to say, "Oh, I forgot to pray for you. I forgot to intercede for you." Another and final application, the measure of growth in any individual or congregation. Remember, Samuel is talking to this huge gathering of people, a million or more people, mostly men. The measure of growth or spiritual health in any individual or congregation is this: the measure in which they possess an increase in the fear of the Lord. Progressive sanctification largely consists in deepening in the fear of the Lord. If God is sanctifying you individually and us collectively, we will increasingly become more reverent, more obedient, as Paul commands the church in 2 Corinthians 7, that we are to be perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father, how we thank you for this rich word, your clear assertion of your sovereignty, our duty to pray for one another, showing yourself as the God of miracles, of power, of thunder, and reminding us once again of that theme that we cannot escape every time we open your word, that the fear of the Lord is the soul and the foundation of godliness. Lord, for those of us who have forgotten or drifted away from the fear of God, Lord, draw us back. We look at our fathers in Israel who always were drifting away into silliness or into sin. Lord, just as you renewed your kingdom and covenant with them here under Samuel, renew with us tonight. Grace us by once again giving us that holy dread and reverence that leads to worship and holiness. We pray in the name of Jesus, our only Savior. Amen.